everything out, you need to know that I'm prepared at all times for my flight to ending catastrophe. So I'm counting the rows until the emergency exit. I'm making sure my seat cushion would become a flotation device. I'm looking at who I'm traveling with that I will eat first when we're on the island. And I see this baby, this crying baby, in the exit row. And I'm like, this is not good. That baby is like 6 months old. There's no way she's going to be able to open that door properly, right? But we take off anyway, so now I'm crying. And a little bit into the flight, the stewardess comes up to me, excuse me, flight attendant, who was lovely, by the way. And about 5 inches from my face, she said, "Sir, would you mind moving to the emergency aisle?" And I said, "No, and I'm enjoying your coffee. Thank you." You know, and she was just right in my face. And so I get to the emergency aisle, and of course this baby is upset because the baby realizes she can't open the door. And once we moved it from the emergency aisle back in the back where I was seated, she was fine. And so we get there, and we get our luggage, and we're getting everything together, and I get a call from my parents who are driving in from San Antonio. Graduation starts at 3. It is now noon. And I say to my folks, "Well, have you guys found the place?" And my dad says, "Oh yeah, we're already here." I said, "Dad, already where? We're already at the arena." I said, "Dad, there's 3 hours until this graduation." He goes, "I know. Your mother and I were afraid we weren't going to be able to find it, so we drove here, and then we got the best parking space, and now we don't want to leave. By the way, could you bring us lunch?" I'm so sure. So I pick up lunch. I bring it to my mom and dad. We sit for 2.5 hours waiting for graduation to start, which was 900 graduates. They started with the doctoral candidates and announced each of their names, where they were from, what their parents did and how they met, what their dissertation was. The whole audience is starting to turn. It's getting ugly, right? And the best part of that, though, was when they announced what they were receiving their doctorate in, this whole group was where they go, "With a doctorate of philosophy." And the whole crowd went, "Oh," you know, like, $100,000 in debt and you're working at McDonald's. That's a tough draw, you know? Tough. And the chaos continues. I mean, I'm sitting here captive in this audience. I know this is going to be about a 3-hour deal, watching 900 people graduate, and they're, you know, giving all the particulars. And the family behind me invited everyone in their family, right? And they are excited for this young lady to get to walk the stage. And I know her name, and I will always know her name because her name was, I got to take this away from my mouth, her name was Lady. That was her name. And every time they would try to yell for this young lady, they would say, "Lady." And right in my ear, right? All right, right here. And so I'm trying to be a trooper, the whole thing. So I get involved in this, and every time they say, "Lady," I say, "Lady," which I thought was funny because there's all these ladies in the audience, you know? It's like yelling out, "Dude, dude, dude," right? And so, but here was Lady. Lady had this beautiful handmade, you know how you wear regalia at a graduation? Lady had made her own. And it was bright red, and she had crocheted it, you know, and it was white, and it was gorgeous, and she stood out. And so when Lady crossed the stage, that wasn't her name, by the way. She had a regular name, but they just called her Lady. I stood up and yelled for Lady. And then it was time. I could go on. I could tell you that it rained the entire time I was there, and I drove a rental car that I declined the coverage on, and people were trying to run into me at all times, and I was telling you about the whole parking situation. That came back to bite me because my parents, who had a great parking space, got out first. They dismissed us in sections. I'm not kidding you. After being at a graduation for 3, but for us, 5.5 hours, because the whole mom and dad lunch thing, I was the last, I'm not making this up, I promise I would not lie to you, I was the last person to leave. I sat in a line of cars for 1 hour. Chaos. Chaos, right? So, my niece is graduating from college, and I'm excited. And we hooted and hollered for her. And as she was walking off the stage, as she, you know, received her diploma and moved her tassel and did all that stuff, she's walking down. And I did what any good uncle should do. I stood up in this sea of people who are now seated and quiet, and I just clapped. Right? I wanted to try to get a slow clap going, but the crowd wasn't having it, right? And I just clapped for her. as loud as I could. I wasn't hooting or hollering. I didn't have an air horn, no cowbell, any of that stuff. I'd left it at home. And so I'm clapping for her, and she did this great thing. She sees me in this huge arena, in this sea of humanity. She looks up at me, and she smiles, that embarrassed smile of a 22-year-old who's being, you know, made everyone to look at in the middle of this, and she just nods. And I said, just under my breath, I whispered to my brother, who couldn't be there. I said, she did it. She made it. And I just kept clapping. And I thought about the price of the ticket and the price of the hotel room and the rental car and the rain and the travel. And this is what I thought. Completely worth it. Completely worth it. To stand and applaud a young lady who's graduating from college, who's going on to do great things in this world. Because that's what love does. When you love somebody, you take a break in the middle of Christmas, in the middle of, you take a day off from work and you travel and you go through all of those things because that's what love does. This morning, we're going to read from the account of Matthew, from Matthew's gospel. And if you remember last week, we read from Luke. And Luke's a little bit different, right? Luke has this choir of angels. Luke is full of joy. Luke almost has sleigh bells and presents and raindrops on roses. You know, I mean, that's just Luke. That's how his gospel reads. Matthew's account is way different. Matthew has genealogies, historically accurate accounts. A shocking story of teenage pregnancy, the plan of this quiet divorce. And in the middle of it all, the murder of innocent babies. Matthew's account is a bit darker. You might think that Matthew hates Christmas. He tells the kind of stories that you don't want to hear, that we don't write songs about. Matthew's the kind of uncle that gives you socks and underwear and books you need for school for Christmas. My boys love Christmas. Have your kids got into the Christmas spirit? They love wrapping up things, get this, that they already own, and then they give them to me. This is what we've done all week, right? They'll draw a picture, they'll decorate it up, they'll wrap it up, and they'll say, Daddy, this is for you. And what do I need to do at that point? I have to act shocked. I have to act surprised and say, oh, a Lightning McQueen car. It's just what I wanted, right? We love Christmas because that's what love does. Love gives good gifts. And in the middle of all the chaos, in the middle of all the darkness, in the middle of, yes, innocence being murdered, we hear about the greatest gift. Love loves to give. Matthew doesn't hate Christmas. I think he's just a bit more of a realist than the others. He doesn't shy away from the hard truths of life, that even in the midst of jingle bells and decking the halls, some people are still hungry and cold. Some marriages are falling apart. Others are grieving of the loss of a loved one. Matthew understands that just because love has come into the world, it doesn't mean that hate isn't still working overtime. And so listen this morning to Matthew's story. And would you just listen for love? Not the romantic Hollywood Technicolor Taylor Swift kind of love, but a kind of love that doesn't shy away from the hurts and the heartaches that come with life on earth. That's the love that Matthew writes about. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So, what did you hear in that story? Did it sound a little bit different this time? Were you listening for the things that maybe you didn't want to hear before? Let me give you three quick ideas about what Matthew's account of Jesus' birth means for us. Number one, it tells us that love gives. Love gives. Our story starts in a scandal. Joseph and Mary are in the middle of what is a year-long betrothal period. Do not think engagement here. This is something way different from our modern-day engagement time. This was a legally binding, spiritually binding betrothal time. Joseph and Mary have not yet been married, but they will be married as soon as Joseph kind of gets all of his stuff together. He's going to spend a year setting himself up in business, building a house, getting everything together, and then when he comes for Mary, on that day, they're going to be married. Joseph is ashamed, he's shocked, he's scared, he's embarrassed, and I think probably a little angry. In verse 24, it says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife." Joseph gave his heart to Mary. He gave her his name. He even embraced the idea that the child that he was given, this child that he was going to raise, was not going to be his own. It was the tradition of the time for the firstborn male to take the name of the father. And Jesus does that. He just takes on the name of his father in heaven. Joseph took a chance on a long shot and on the craziest story he had ever heard, and Joseph gave. In one of his books, Robert Fulghum writes this great story about his daughter coming to him and giving him this bag, this paper bag, and said that he ought to take it to work with him, and so he did. And as he sat down at his office, when he sat down to eat lunch at his desk, he opened up this paper bag, and inside of it he found 2 ribbons, 3 stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, 2 chocolate kisses, and exactly 13 pennies. He laughed to himself, he finished his lunch, and then he swept everything off into the trash. When he arrived at home that evening, his daughter asked him, "Daddy, where's the bag?" I left it at the office," he replied. "Why?" "Well, those are my things in that sack, Daddy, the things that I really like. I thought you might like to play with them for a while, but now I want it back." When she saw him hesitate, tears welled up in her eyes. "You didn't lose my bag, did you, Daddy?" He said he didn't and that he would bring it back home tomorrow. And after she went to bed, he got in the car and drove back to his office and started digging through the trash. It wasn't there. It was in the dumpster. And so he did what any daddy would do. He climbed in. And about that time, one of the janitorial workers looked at him and said, "Did you lose something, sir?" And he said, "Yeah, my mind. I think it's probably in here." Fulgham found the bag. He uncrumpled it. He filled it with his daughter's items, 2 ribbons, 3 stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, 2 chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. He took the bag home. He sat down with Molly, and he began to tell her the story. She began to tell him the story of every treasure in the bag, of why it was important to her. He writes this: "To my surprise, Molly gave me the bag once again several days later. Same ratty bag, same stuff inside. I felt forgiven. Over several months, the bag went with me from time to time. It was never clear to me why I did, what I did, or why I would get the bag, but it seemed to be like a daddy prize, a way of her saying, I love you. In time, Molly turned her attention to other things, lost interest in the game. She grew up. Me, I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked for it back. It sits in my office still, left over from when a child said, here, this is the best I've got. Take it, it's yours. I missed it the first time, but it's my bag now." I think how perilous this story of Jesus' birth is, how Joseph just nearly missed it. Herod missed it. That the Magi and the shepherds could have missed it. That we could walk across the Christmas story, that we could hear the songs and read the accounts, and that we might miss it. That God gave everything. And in return, God asks us to give. In Matthew 5:14, he says this: "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone who in the house." And he says in verse 16, "In the same way," what? "Let your light shine." He says, "You have been given so that you can give." Number two, love humbles itself. Jesus' birth causes quite a stir. It sends Herod reeling. He sends these magi on what is kind of a covert assassination mission. They are to locate this new king, and when they find it, they're to report back to Herod, and Herod will kill him. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written." They knew this passage by heart. They had been waiting, and everyone is upset. You know, if you were going to look for a king, you probably wouldn't look in Bethlehem. If you were going to look for somebody that was going to overthrow a government, they wouldn't be born in some one-horse nowhere town that was already being occupied by another nation. If you were looking for a deliverer, if you were looking for a Messiah, if you were looking for a conquering hero, you'd look in Rome. He'd be born to a family of name. He would be born to people who had promise. He would be born to people who had standing, who would educate this boy and empower him with the power that they had from the government. Instead, Jesus is born in Bethlehem to 2 nameless people that in the world no one knew who Joseph and Mary were. So I think a lot of people in that time, and even today, might miss him. I love how Max Lucado puts it. He says, "Some people miss Jesus because they're waiting for something supernatural, a sign from heaven, an attention-grabbing miracle. But Jesus comes to common places like Bethlehem, to a common father named Joe, on the back of a common donkey in a common manger in a common stable, to common folks like shepherds in the womb of a girl so common and young she probably still has pimples. But when God picks his way of coming, he comes through the common." I love the way Eugene Peterson renders that passage in Philippians. You've heard me read it to you before. I want you to see it this morning. This is Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, "Think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. Why is this important? Why do we need a Jesus with flesh? Not so that we will think less of ourselves, but so that we will think of ourselves less. So that we'll realize that if Jesus Christ came to humble himself, then that's our job too. Last one, love gives up control. Love gives up control. Monty Cox, who's a professor at Harding and a great preacher, tells the story of a friend of his who their family had decided to foster children in their home. And they had already had a couple of older kids, but they had just had a brand new baby when sure enough the state called them and said, we need to place this child in your home. Brand new, 6 months old baby that they had just had, and now a new child is coming in. And this child was a wreck. This child was chaos. This child had been passed around from home to home, trusted no one, was violent, would have outbreaks of screaming, was very difficult to deal with, and had good reason. She had been abused, she had been neglected, she had been cast out. Nobody wanted this kid. And so she came to live with this sweet couple with a sweet, brand new baby. And as the child refused to talk and stood in the corner and finally hid herself under the bed, the parents didn't know what to do. And they tried to talk to her. They tried to coax her out with food. They tried to talk sweetly to her. When finally the mother got an idea, she took her little baby and she got down on the ground. She crawled underneath that bed and she just slid her baby over to that child. And I know what you're thinking. That is crazy. Who would do that? That child calmed down and she touched the baby's soft skin. And that baby became a doorway for them, a way to open up a means of communication to this child. Isn't that just like love? Isn't that what God does in this story? It was the vulnerability of the baby that made that girl realize that she was around people who weren't just looking to protect themselves, but were willing to open themselves up to being hurt, which is really the first step in love, isn't it? It's the first step that God takes. He gives this baby, he gets down on the ground and under the bed, and he slides this baby over to humanity. And he says, I am trusting you. I'm trusting you with this child. Verse 9 of chapter 2, and after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And may we have the same response today when we encounter the baby. When we encounter Jesus, when we encounter heaven's love reaching down for us in the most beautiful, innocent of ways. May we respond by giving, by humbling ourselves, and realizing that God did not come into the world to control us, but to offer us the greatest invitation in the world, that through a powerless, helpless, penniless baby, we would know what true love is. Because that's what love does. That's what love does. So may you hear that invitation this morning. And may you join in the work, the saving work of Jesus Christ by giving up control and humbling yourself and giving to a world that needs to know the baby. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so much. We're so glad that you opened your heart to us by letting Jesus come and being born into this world. Father, help us to not leave Jesus just in the manger this year. Help us to not leave him as just a baby, but to realize the work that his life did, the work that his sacrifice on the cross accomplished, the work that the empty tomb says to us that death will never get the last word. And Father, would you make of our lives just a loving response to the gift of your Son. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.